Thanks, Gabby and the team, for leading us in song. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Philippians? So we're going to be in the book of Philippians this evening in chapter 3. And we'll be looking chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you this evening again for your word. Lord, we know that your word is a light unto our path. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see this light. Lord, we know that your word is sweeter than honey on our lips. Lord, give us taste buds to taste the sweetness of your word this evening. Lord, help our hearts and our eyes to see the surpassing value of Christ this evening. By your grace, we pray. Amen. The book of Philippians is one of my favorite books because it's a book mainly of joy. And so the book of Philippians is really a calling to the people of God to rejoice, to have joy, but not just any joy, fullness of joy, maximum joy. And the book, in particular the chapter that we will look at today, is all about our joy and our happiness that comes from God. The words joy and rejoicing occurs 16 times throughout the book of Philippians. And so there's a clear theme here that Paul is trying to bring across. That we, as the people of God, ought to be a joyful people. And so he urges. In fact, he does more than urge. He calls, he commands us to be joyful. In verse 1, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't say, it's a good idea, or I suggest that you rejoice. No, this is an imperative in Scripture. It's a command. Rejoice. So why does Paul command us to rejoice? It's not just Paul's idea. Okay, the reason why Paul commands us to rejoice is because God commands us to rejoice. It's throughout all of Scripture, you'll find it. So I want to just take a small little sample from the Psalms to make this point. Look at Psalm 100, verse 1 to 2. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. And Psalm 37, verse 4, again, delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 32, verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So these are commands in Scripture from God to the people of God to rejoice, to be glad in Him. So I want us to see the heart of God through these commands. Okay, this is not a burdensome obligation, be happy. But this is the heart of God that desires for us to be a joyful people. God desires for us to be the most joyful beings in all the universe. Can you see the heart of God? He wants what's best for His children because He is a good, good Father that only wants the best. He doesn't want us to settle for anything less than maximum joy, ultimate joy. Paul knows this. He understands this, and that's why he's calling the Philippians and us to rejoice, to find ultimate, maximum joy in the Lord. He says it all over. He says, he starts chapter 3 and also chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And this rejoicing needs to be evident in the Christian's life always, no matter what the circumstance. In actual fact, this whole book that's about joy is written in the context of suffering, of trial, of hardship. Paul is actually writing this letter from prison. And he's rejoicing. The whole first chapter is him pouring out his heart, how thankful, how joyful he is for what God is doing in the Philippian church. He's thankful that even though he's in prison, he has joy because the gospel is going forward. And so he's writing. He's an example himself to the Philippian church of a joyful Christian, even in the midst of trial. Not just when things are great and when everything's going well, but even in hardship and trial, he's calling, commanding us that we would be a joyful, rejoicing people. God wants you to live a joyous life. Your Christian life has to be marked by this theme of joy. He wants us to pursue the thing that brings us the most joy, maximum joy, joy to the full. Doesn't want us to settle. Doesn't want anything less for His children than maximum joy. And here's the thing, that joy can only be found in Christ. There is no true and ultimate happiness outside of Christ. Fullness of joy, ultimate joy, maximum joy can only be found in Christ. That's why the command in verse 1 is, finally, brothers, rejoice, where? In the Lord. It can only be found in Him. In actual fact, if we try to find joy in any other place outside of Christ, we will settle for something less. You'll be chasing shadows. And shadows is never as good as the real thing. The copy, the counterfeit, it's never the same. It's never as good as the real thing. Have you guys ever watched a pirated copy of a movie or a series? I know we have. We can confess this tonight, all right? That's something we can confess before the Lord. Okay, we've all watched a pirated version of something. And let's be honest, it sucks, all right? We think it's going to be great, and there's anticipation leading up to it. It hasn't come out yet in South Africa. We're gonna watch this thing firsthand, right? And then what happens? You put it on, and the sound is all funny. You know, the graphics is, the picture's not the right color. Everyone looks orange for some reason. And then you get, you know, the camera shaking because somebody's recording it from their device. And then the worst one, which really grates me, is then, you know, somebody steps up and walks across the screen like that. You guys know what I'm talking about. So you have seen it, you see? Okay, the point is, the copy or the counterfeit is never as good as the real thing. I love this quote, one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis. It's quite small. I don't know if you can see it, but try and read with me. C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." See, the point that Paul is trying to get across to us in this passage is that Christ is the greater joy. In fact, he is the greatest joy. If we want ultimate joy, maximum joy, life to the full, it can only be found in him. So Paul is calling us to rejoice in the Lord, not to settle for anything less. We can't be content any longer for making mud pies in the slum. We need to stop drinking from the toilet bowl, where the water is full of stink and disease. When on offer to us is a fountain, a spring of clean, fresh, life-giving water, that is Christ. Jeremiah 2:13, that's the sin. The heinous sin that we commit is when we turn our back on the fountain of living water, that is Christ. And we turn to lesser joys, smaller things that's in comparison to the fountain is like a toilet bowl. It's dirty, stinky, diseased water. That's what we settle for. When the Christian, when the true Christian understands the value of Christ, okay, the direct result is joy, is this joyful Christian mark that is evident in the Christian's life. This is why Paul is commanding, demonstrating even in his own life, this type of joy, and he's calling us to that same life. This is a mark, a key mark of Christianity that must be evident in our life, because it tells us that we understand our greatest treasure, that is Christ. So I have to ask us this evening, where is your joy? Like, where is it? Is it there? Do we have joy in our Christian? Is it evident? Is that a mark, a fruit that is evident in the way that we live our lives as Christians? If we understand the value of Christ, the bigness, the magnitude of who he is, the natural result will be joy. In the Greek, the word for rejoice comes from the word grace. So it is directly linked. It comes from an understanding of what Christ has done, the grace that we have in him. But sadly, I think this joyful mark is absent in a lot of Christians today. And I think it hinders our testimony and our witness. It really, really does. In my preparation, I came across this commentator, and he writes this about the rejoicing mark of Christians, or rather the lack thereof. He says this: "It is a remarkable commentary, therefore, on Christian unbelief that the mark the world usually associates with a Christian is not a smile, but a long face. To use the vernacular of the street, we are known as the people of the pious pus. This being the case, it reveals how little we believe in the God we love. You remember that story of the little girl who first saw a mule in the countryside? She looked at it for quite a while, then she said, 'I don't know what you are, but you must be a Christian. You look just like my grandfather.' Unfortunately, the mark of a Christian has become a sober, solemn mien, casting gloom on every occasion. This isn't real Christianity. The mark of a true Christian is a smile of confidence despite the circumstances." It's quite harsh there, but I think I can relate to this. When I was in high school, I was not a Christian, but there were a lot of Christians around me. Many people claimed to be Christian around me. And this was really one of the big barriers for me as somebody that was not a Christian, but seeing the lives of Christians. Because all the Christians that I knew really matched this description that this guy talked about there. They were more like that mule, long-faced, stiff, boring, lifeless. Yes, maybe there was morality, but that was the shell, but there was really no life. And I thought that if I became a Christian, that I would have to become like that, and that wasn't really appealing to me. But then I came to Varsity, and I met another group of Christians, and God really used this group of Christians to break that stereotype in my mind. There was something different about this group of Christians, okay? They were clearly in love with the Bible. They knew the scriptures. They were pursuing holiness. They were serious about their walk with God. They were really pursuing Christ with everything. But there was something different. It was this mark of joy. They were a joyous bunch of... There was life. You could clearly sense the life that was in them. And that was attractive to me, and I wanted to be around this group of people because this brand of Christianity was not the one that I grew up knowing. And so that was really exciting and appealing, and I wanted what they had. I wanted that type of Christianity. And so are we the type of Christians like that? Are we filled with joy? Are we shining as lights in the world? Or are we the stiff, boring, religious group? Moral, yes, but no life. If you had to ask yourself the question, why do you come to church? Why do you follow Christ? What would you say? What would the answer be? I think many would say, because it's the right thing to do. Because I don't want to go to hell. This is the right thing to do. And I think that's, honestly, that's a sad answer. That's a terrible answer. And this is why, okay? If I took my wife, her name's Chris, if I took her out to dinner, okay? A nice romantic dinner and a movie. And then after everything, after that lovely evening over a nice cup of coffee, we both like coffee. And she looks into my eyes and asks, wow, that was so nice. Why did you go to the trouble of doing all of that? And I looked into her eyes the moment the scene is set, and I say, it was the right thing to do. I would rather be home watching the World Cup rugby right now, but, you know, I had to just suck it up, pull up my bootstraps. This was the husband thing to do. I had to do it. How do you think she would feel? Ladies? Yes? No. Okay, that would be terrible. And that's the same, it's the same thing. Why? She would feel more loved, more honored, more cherished when it would be my joy to be there. When being with her would be the first place that I would rather be. Does that make sense? And so when we delight in God, when it is our joy to serve Him, that brings more honor, more glory to His name. It shows that we cherish Him, that we value Him above anything else. And so Paul, he goes on and he warns us that there are some things, there are people, there are situations that seek to steal this joy away from us as Christians. So verse 2 and 3. Three times he says, look out, look out, look out. There are threats to a rejoicing people. And there are thousands of these pitfalls, thousands of things, lesser things, that if we look to them for our joy, it will steal our joy. And Paul mainly spends time on this religious, works-based performance type of pitfall which I'm going to get to, but I want to mention a few others that I think is also relevant to us, and they are dangers that seek to steal our joy in Christ. And we can categorize them in three different categories, okay? There's the immoral, there's the amoral, and there's the moral. Okay, there are immoral pitfalls, things like sex, drugs, alcohol, and so on. And if you look to these things to be your joy, and many people do, it will steal your joy. On the outside, it has an appearance of life and fun, but when you bite into it, okay, underneath all of that, it's poison, it's destruction. And I've seen this in my own life, I've seen it in my family, about four generations of my family, everyone has looked to drugs, alcohol, and sex to fulfill them, to bring joy. And all I've seen after four generations is just destruction and pain. Then there's also the amoral things, things that are neither good nor bad. They're just everyday things, normal things like food, money, jobs, studies, sports, and so on. Or just, you know, things like health, safety, security. If we look to these things to be our joy, and I would say at some level many of us, all of us do, we look to these things to be our joy. But in the end, it will only steal your joy. It will take it from you. For example, many of us like sports. I like sports. And if my joy is set on Manchester United's performance on the weekend, all right, when they win, my joy is big. All right, I'm happy. And everybody knows it on all the social media. But when they lose, where does your joy go? All right, it gets crushed, it gets shattered, all right? And that's a silly, trivial one, but what about safety? When we are safe and we feel secure and our joy is tied up into that, then everything is good. But when you get robbed or there's a hijacking or your safety is hit, and then your joy goes with it. But if your joy is set on Christ, then when you lose or your team loses or studies aren't going well, or all these circumstantial things are not good around you, what happens to your joy? It remains firm because it's set on Christ, the solid rock, and not on the circumstance. And so there is a joy that exists in Christ that no matter what the circumstance is, us as Christians, we can rejoice. That's why Paul can say from prison, rejoice. That's why Paul can say in the book of Galatians, for to me, to die is gain. Who says that? To die is gain. Die is only gain when death doesn't take your joy away. It only realizes your joy. Death brings Paul to his ultimate treasure, that is Christ. That is why death is gain. And then the last one is moral, and these are good things, like religious Christian things, going to church, praying, reading the Bible, tithing, preaching, Bible study, giving to the poor, all of those things. Even those things, if we look to them to be our joy, to be our confidence, it will steal the joy of the Lord from us. And this is the area that Paul, for the next 8 verses, really double clicks on and goes and fleshes out. He focuses in on this. Because I think it is the silent killer. That's the one that really gets us, and one that we are all in danger, especially if we've grown up in the church and we've been a Christian for many years. This is the one that can subtly shift. Maybe when you became a Christian, your hope, your confidence, your joy was set on Christ. But after many years, it happens slowly, a slow drift. Have you ever been on the river and you thought you were just in one place, all right? And then you became more aware of your surroundings and you realized you had drifted far from shore. That's what can happen in our Christian lives. And our confidence, our joy begins to drift from Christ. to our religious performance. We begin to feel better about ourselves because of the things that we are doing in our Christian life. It's so easy, guys, for us to feel more holy, to feel better about ourselves as Christians because we came to church tonight, because we attended the prayer meeting, because we had our quiet time this morning. If we are not careful, that can start to build up in us a confidence in the flesh, a confidence in what we do. So the difficult question, unlike the first one, where is your joy? Is it existent? Is it evident in your life? But where is your joy this evening? Is it rooted in Christ and what he did? Or is it, has it shifted even just a fracture, just a little hair towards your spiritual CV, what you've done? Okay, now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that those things are bad. I think we should come to church. That's why I'm here. We should preach. We should go to Bible study. We should pray. We should do all those things. That's not the problem. The problem is that our hearts are sick. The problem is that our hearts are prone to wander. The problem, as C.S. Lewis put it, is that our hearts are far too easily pleased. And so we settle. We settle for lesser joys. We settle for the mud pies. We settle for the toilet bowl. So much so that we would even turn good things like going to church, we would turn that into a lesser joy, and we begin to look to it to give us life. And it can never do that. Let's look at Paul's example here in verse 4-6. Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, and if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. All right, what Paul is doing there, he's showing us that he spent his life pursuing a lesser joy. And for him, it wasn't the immoral or the amoral, it was the moral. He spent his life building this impressive spiritual CV. Because he believed that that's what God wanted from him. God didn't want him to be a joyous Christian, God wanted him to be a moral Christian. And so he spent his life building up a righteousness of his own, built on the flesh. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. This means he had lineage, like royalty. He had pedigree. Okay, he was of the right stock. But not only was he born from the right stock and had pedigree, okay, he had academic achievement. He was a Pharisee, which means he was an expert in the law. Okay, for us, it's like PhD after PhD. I mean, these guys had the whole Pentateuch memorized by age 11. They had all of Scripture memorized. He knew the Bible. He knew the Scriptures. Not only did he have the academic accreditation and the head knowledge, not only did he come from pedigree, but also he lived it out. Okay? He says, as to the law, blameless. You could not accuse Paul of not praying enough. You could not accuse Paul of not tithing enough, of not knowing the Scriptures enough. Okay, if Paul was here among us, like, he would be the guy that was at everything all week long at church. He would be the most zealous. He would always do his homework before his prep, before Bible study, after Bible study, have everything memorized, have everything waxed. Like, he was, all of us would say here in this church, Paul is hands down the most serious, the most zealous Christian that there is. But there was something missing. So Paul, at the top of his game, okay, at the top of his, so if he was a tennis player, he would be Roger Federer. If he was a golfer, he would be Tiger Woods. All right, if he was a soccer player, he would be Messi, thank you, not Ronaldo. He was at the top of his game in that field of zeal and academic achievements and the spiritual CV that he built up. And at the top of his game, this is what he says. This is why, for me, verse 7 to 9, those are my life verses. Verse 7 to 9, look what he says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So Paul, at the top of his game, compares everything that he's achieved, and what he achieved was pretty impressive in that spiritual CV. And when he compares it to Christ, he says it doesn't even compare. What he achieved is like rubbish, and the literal translation of that word is dung, feces. That's what it is compared to Christ. Anything that we would pursue, if it's money, if it's sports, if it's achievement, if it's a job, career, whatever it might be, when compared to Christ, it's like rubbish. It's less. And that's what Paul saw. That's what he discovered at the top. That everything that he was living for was like rubbish compared to the value of Christ. I love this. These parables, Matthew chapter 13. I think it depicts so well what we're talking about here. This is Jesus telling these parables. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." Okay, I love those parables because it shows us this value principle. This guy finds a treasure in the field, and what does he do? He sells everything that he has. Why? That doesn't make sense. It only makes sense, it makes perfect sense, when that which he found is infinitely more valuable than that which he had. And so he sold it all, and I love that. What's the key word there that it says there in the passage? How does he sell all that he has? With joy. Not burdensome, not from obligation or from any religious, pharisaical heart. With joy he sells all that he has because he understands that what he has found is greater. It has greater value. Christ is the greatest treasure and the greatest joy. That's what Paul found. At the end of his journey and all of his accolades and his spiritual CV, he found that Christ is infinitely more valuable. So what makes Christ infinitely more valuable? We know that he is, and when you weigh the value of Christ with anything else in the world, Christ far outweighs anything. He's far more glorious than anything that we can pursue. But what makes Christ infinitely valuable? What makes Christ glorious? Verses 9 to 11, Paul gives us the answer. And it's simply this, that Christ is our righteousness. Christ equals righteousness for us. That's what makes him glorious. You see, Paul understood that what was required from him was righteousness. And so what did he do? He built an impressive CV of his righteousness. The question is, was it adequate? And the answer is, no, it wasn't. And if Paul's CV is not adequate, then I know that mine isn't. I know that ours will not hold. It's like a passport. I have to go for a visa interview tomorrow, this one's real for me, but it's like a passport is our righteousness. Okay, and we all have a passport, and we're going to have to present that passport before the Lord one day if we want to go to heaven. The question is the visa and the passport valid? The righteousness that you are building, the thing that you are living for, okay, is it going to hold up before the Lord one day? Paul came to understand this reality, and he realized that his passport, as impressive as it was, as beefy as it was, the visa was not relevant. The visa was not valid. The thing that Christ is, or God is looking for on our passports is the blood of Christ. Is your passport stained with the blood of Christ? Is the visa written, inked in the blood of Christ? He is our righteousness. And that's the only thing that when God sees our passport and opens it up, and the blood of Christ is stained on the pages of the passport, that's the only thing that is sufficient to give us access into this infinite joy. You cannot see the value of Christ outside of seeing your need for his righteousness. And so if there's no joy in your Christian life, if we've stagnated and we've come to a place where we are more like the mule and there's no joy, we've just this empty shell, we do the right things, but there's no life in our heart, it's because we have not seen the value of Christ. We have not seen the glory of Christ, and maybe we have not understood that only his blood is what purchases access into the presence of God. This is the glory of Christ. This is what makes him supremely and infinitely valuable to Paul and hopefully to us. Let's pray. Father God, I do ask that you would make us into this joyous people. Lord, not just on the outside, not just where we can fake it, but truly to the deepest parts of our heart and soul, Lord, that we would understand the value of Christ. Lord, like Paul, that we would come to a place understanding that there is nothing that we can bring to you that will be acceptable. There is no accolade or achievement, God, that we can bring to you. Only Christ, only his blood. And Lord, I pray that as we ponder that truth, that it would infuse joy and thankfulness and gladness into our hearts and souls. Lord, that would permeate into all of our life, that we would be this joyous people. Lord, protect us from the many things in our lives that tempt us to turn to it for joy. Lord, there are so many things in our life every day that demands, that calls for our heart's attention and desire. And Lord, we are broken. We are far too easily pleased, and often, Lord, we believe the false lies of joy that they sell, and we buy it, Lord. And so forgive us for those times when we do that, Lord, and help us to see that Christ is greater, that he is more valuable. And I pray that he would become that he would become our greatest treasure, that with joy, Lord, we will sell, we will do anything that is needed to have this greater joy in our lives, that is Christ. I pray this in your name. Amen.